Well, thanks for having me back. I was here in December. My name is Daniel, for those, again. I'm glad to see your faces. Thank you for the invitation to come guest preach. Thank you to Pastor Benz and the church session. Yes, the drive was a little long, but I am full of energy this morning to preach God's word. We'll open up to the word of God this morning. We'll be in Titus chapter 3. And before we stand and read, may I provide some context? This was on Paul's fourth missionary journey. He spent some time in the island of Crete. This is the letter that he wrote Titus to encourage him and to, you know, offer his instructions. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote, "To put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is why I left you in Crete." Paul charged Titus to minister to the islanders on Crete by establishing godly leaders who would commit themselves to teach sound doctrine, who would commit themselves to overseeing the household of God under Titus's care, and to protect the gospel. And what we're about to read now is in chapter 3, where Paul instructs Titus to remind them to lead lives of godliness. So let's stand now, and we will read that reminder, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible word, profitable for us. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Please have a seat. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I will pray for us. Our gracious Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Help us all now by the power of your Spirit to fixate our gazes on him, Christ, and the riches of his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this sermon serves as our main point. It's the gospel grounds for godly living. And although we've read just now verses 1 through 9, we will examine most closely verses 3 through 7. The two subpoints that support the main both relate to Paul's confessions. The first of his confessions is of who he once was, and the second of his confession is of who God always is, has been, and will be. So who was Paul once? He says here in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish." Paul used the word "we" to include Titus and the Cretan converts. One commentator said, "To be foolish means to be ignorant." We, according to Paul, were foolish because we, one, we disbelieved God's power and his promises. And on the other hand, we believed the lies of the serpent. Paul took us, and he takes us to the doctrine of the original sin, when in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, left to the liberty of their own free wills, which were subject to change, they sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. And seduced by the subtlety and the temptations of Satan, our first parents sinned against God and became wise in their own sight. King David wrote in Psalm 14, "It's the fool who says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. There is none," David wrote, "none who does good." Paul wrote something similar in Romans chapter 3, 12. "No one does good, not even one." What else were we once? As we follow this list, foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. One commentator explained it this way. The image here is that we were at one point grabbing at anything and grabbing at everything. We were this tenacious, full of lust. We were so passionate for certain things that we would yell and claw and fight to retain that thing. Paul also added, we were passing our days in malice and envy. Luke, the author of Acts, wrote in the chapter, ninth chapter, Acts 9, that Saul breathed threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Saul, who is also Paul, once passed his days in malice and in envy by persecuting Christians. Surprisingly, we wish Paul would stop here, but he's not done. He's confessed, "We were once hated by others and hating others." Paul covered the range of his former estate. Foolishness, what begins with foolishness, ends in our hatred of others and being hated by others. Who was Paul once? I think if we looked that up in a joke book, it may say Saul. He was once Saul. But Paul was a man outside of Christ. He was living in a state of sin and misery. Paul was sinful. Paul was miserable. And when is the last time we thought about who we once were? When's the last time we thought, "I was once outside of Christ myself"? Paul does not shy away from spilling the tea on his old man, his old personality. He admits openly life in Adam meant being antisocial. We can summarize Paul's confession this way. "I, Paul, lived life such as the Cretans." In fact, all people outside of Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles of Paul's day, each one of us here once lived this way. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, walking with smiles on our faces, driving to the local grocery store, standing in line. None of us knew we were bound and chained. And if we were told that we were fools full of hate, we either tried to prove them wrong or we tried to prove them right. We pushed ourselves to go over our own limits, our human finitudes, established our own ultimate purposes and chief ends, and we fixed our own moral obligations. That's our first point. What or who saved Paul? Now, Paul confesses here of who God always is, was, and always will be. He magnifies God and his attributes. That's our second point. Paul wrote in verses 4 and 5. I'll read it for us again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. I'll stop there. I think it's necessary for us to take a moment to notice how Paul highlights our righteous works. Because Paul said this, we're reminded that even our works of righteousness are filthy rags in the sight of God. They neither earn or merit his favor. Nothing we do or don't do could demand God's salvation. We can only ask for his mercy. Salvation accords to God's own mercy. And when we led lives of sin and misery until and unless we are shown that we are leading lives of sin and misery by the mercy of God, we happily follow the course of this world and follow the prince of the power of the air. And to our knowledge, we were, like I said earlier, not condemned, nor hellbound, nor lacking redemption until the mercy of God appeared. Paul introduced the triune God from verses 4 through 6. When we look at verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God, it shows us that God is the planner and he's the initiator of our redemption. In verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we see that Jesus is the agent of our redemption. And in verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We are learning that the Holy Spirit appears as the instrument of our regeneration and renewal. It's the Holy Spirit who applies to us the redemption Christ purchased. Paul excluded all human effort in salvation. We do not save ourselves, nor do we not save ourselves. From start to finish, God saves. Paul's exhortation to lead a life of godliness is therefore built on God's word alone, which is the knowledge of the truth, that God justifies us by grace alone, through trusting alone, or through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. One Greek scholar, Dr. Bill Mounts, commented, "See, the basic message is clear. Paul speaks of God's actions, not the believers. In verses 6 and 7, Paul touched on what happens to our former state of sin and misery. It is by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God poured the Spirit on us richly through Christ, and that God justified us by grace, which is how then we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The closer and closer we get to that last day, might be today, the more sanctified we become, the deeper and stronger our hopes grow in wanting to see Christ, whose image we are being conformed to. Christ is the mediator whom salvation flows directly from. It is his atoning work that earned the full measure of the forgiveness of his people. Here is how one professor of theology worded this. God planned eventually to save sinners through the death of his son. Paul's confession of who God always is to evoke in us God's covenantal love. Love. It's what Paul grounded his exhortation in. For the believers in Crete to lead or to live a life of godliness, Paul, as we see, he is a covenantal thinker. He said that God appeared to his people despite him knowing that we would have already sinned against him. God still appeared. And this knowledge of the truth made Paul so grateful and full with love. Jesus says in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Paul and anyone else here who believes Jesus, that he is the light of the world, that he is the forgiver of sins, that he is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God who died on the cross as though he sinned, and that he was raised for our justification on the third day, you and I will not die in our sins. As we heard from our call to worship, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. From Psalm 20. What does it mean for us to die in our sins? It means that we would die trusting in such chariots and in horses. For doing so, we would receive an eternal punishment. And being condemned forever, we would die in our guilt and our shame. All that for rejecting Jesus. Friends, is saying no to the gospel worth dying in our sins? I hope the answer would be no, it's not. Friends, God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to turn from their evil ways. It says in Ezekiel 33:11. And so Paul wants the church in Crete to lead lives of godliness so that the unbelievers would witness God. Paul knew that the islanders in Crete were skillful fishermen, skillful archers. But those would not be enough to save them from the judgment to come. Paul quoted a local prophet in chapter 1, verse 12. It'll be on the other side of in your Bibles. But if you look at verse 12, it says, Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Because, and the case I want to make for this is that they believed that behaving these ways were, to them, acceptable, beautiful, and good. It was because they didn't believe in Christ, at least not yet. Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. There's a sobering reminder in John 9, where the Pharisees are investigating a man who had received healing of his blindness. In verse 31, the blind man who is now healed says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. The islanders in Crete were always lying, because they believed, historically, they believed in the false god Zeus, who was his reputation, or he was known to resort to deception and in his pursuit of seducing women. Which is why Paul here is encouraging Titus to remind the Christians on the island of Crete to submit to their authorities, their rulers, to be gentle. He says here in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. There's a lot of magnitude in that word trustworthy, because he knows the Cretans are prone to lying. And so because the true and living God, who cannot lie, Jesus, he sent his son Jesus, who resorted not to counting equality with a God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All this our Lord and Savior did to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And he resorted to those things to compel sinners to benefit from him and to inherit the hope of eternal life. Christ wanted us to share the same access to all that he had purchased. And this is how Paul grounds his exhortations to lead a life of godliness in the gospel. Because the final connection I hope you've made is that behavior, we behave based on what we believe, is rooted in our beliefs. And I want us to really look at this, because God himself behaves based on what he believes. God loves his son. God sacrifices his son. He raises him back to life to save sinners. God's behavior matches what he believes about his son. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out," in John 6:37. Paul called this a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. See, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then further down in verse 19, Paul says, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that surpasses only our intellect, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Dr. Bill Mounts commented that it is because God has saved sinners that they themselves should be godly. To separate salvation from obligatory obedience is to bifurcate unnaturally the plan of God. Bifurcate means to divide into two branches. And I exhort all of us here, we must ground ourselves in the gospel to obey Paul's imperatives. For us who believe in God, I understand, and we understand, we're all still reconciling who we once were, our old ways. We're putting off sin, we're putting on Christ. And I exhort you this morning to persevere to the very end, brothers and sisters. In March, I know it's March 17, maybe somebody is sitting here wondering why I'm talking about so much deaths and misery and sin and sadness. Why not talk about Guinness beer, and why not four-leaf clovers? Why not luck? Because God planned, there's something better than any of those. God planned his appearance to save sinners before the foundations of the world. It was according to his mercy that he did so, and in love, his love for us is the greatest fortune and success. And it is yours and mine in Christ Jesus today and forevermore. God's plan was not arbitrarily put together. Nothing about salvation, yours or mine, was left to chance. And so may the gospel be our grounds for our obedience. One last quote from Dr. Scott Clark. He said in a recent blog, "Confessional Protestantism is united in its conviction that justification, sola, by grace alone, by faith alone, must produce genuine sanctity. That is, there is a logical and moral necessity for spirit-wrought sanctity in professing Christians." Paul showed us this morning that he confessed his sin. He didn't shy away from confessing who he once was. And he confessed afterwards who God is, his great mercy, his great justification. Jesus, in between, is our mediator, interceding for us now, then, now, and forevermore. And I want to remind us this morning that Jesus is the godliness of God. And when we ground ourselves in Christ, the godliness of God, our godliness will incrementally grow. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for showing your love, your great love for us in Christ, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still shaking our fists at you, you saved us. Help us now by your power and wisdom to believe in you, to trust in your goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and immeasurable attributes for the rest of our days until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand. No, not stand. Please wait.